If you'd stand with me as we look at our scripture passage for this morning. Coming from 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 1 through 15. We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty has overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means, of their own accord, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. And this, not as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord, and then by the will of God to us. Accordingly, we urge Titus that as he had started, so he should complete among you this act of grace. But as you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in all earnestness, in our love for you, see that you excel in this act of grace also. I say this not as a command, but to prove by the earnestness of others that your love also is genuine. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. And in this matter I will give my judgment. This benefits you, who a year ago started not only to do this work, but also to desire to do it. So now finish doing it as well, so that your readiness in desiring it may be matched by your completing it out of what you have. For if the readiness is there, it is acceptable according to what a person has, not according to what he does not have. For I do not mean that others should be eased and your burden, but that as a matter of fairness, your abundance at the present time should supply their need, so that their abundance may supply your need, that there may be fairness. As it is written, whoever gathered much had nothing left over, and whoever gathered little had no lack. You may be seated.
I wanted to begin this morning with an apology. Some from the congregation were so gracious as to let me know how long I went, and it was too long, and that creates a real tension, and I don't want to create it. I don't want you to be wondering, is this a sermon or a hostage situation? Okay, so thank you for letting me know, and we will pay attention to these matters. It was too long. I had no idea I was talking that long, so we'll pay attention to that. Timmy didn't want to put his money in the offering plate Sunday morning, so his mother decided to use some very creative reasoning on him. You don't want that money, honey, she whispered in his ear. Quick, drop in the plate. It's tainted. Horrified, the little boy obeyed. After a few seconds, he whispered, but Mommy, why was the money tainted? Was it dirty? Oh, no, dear, she replied, it's not really dirty. It's just, taint yours and taint mine, she replied, it's God's. I felt this story was appropriate to open my sermon with this morning for two reasons. First, there is some truth communicated in it. All we have been given is ultimately God's. It isn't yours, and it isn't mine. Given that all we have is God's, we have a stewardship responsibility with regards to how we manage, how we act as stewards over what he's given us. He's given us our time, our money, our possessions, our spiritual gifts, our relationships, our very life. All we have been given is to be used to serve him and glorify God and intent on accomplishing his purposes. I also think that the story I opened with this morning is appropriate for today's sermon, as it reminds us of what so often happens. People give because they're pressured to give. They give motivated by things that the Word of God never uses or sets forth as the motivation for God's people to give. If the story that I shared was true, what do you think the little boy's response would have been to the question, "Are you glad you gave?" I don't think he would have said, "Well, yes, I am. I'm so appreciative of the wisdom of my mother that she has given me, and she's led me to do the right thing." I don't think that's what he'd say. Rather, if he were honest, he would say something like, "I thought the money was dirty and there was something wrong with it. Mommy tricked me." In other words, he gave because of mom's pressure, not because of his voluntary, worshipful response to God and gratitude for his grace and desire to be a good steward of what is his. Too often, giving brings up in people's minds thoughts of pain and hurt as opposed to satisfaction and joy. This is the exact opposite of the way it should be. Our Lord teaches us that it is more blessed to give than to receive. Giving ought to be joy-producing, a satisfying activity in life. But it appears that many, as we hear this subject talked about, many believers aren't convinced. While there are a number of factors that might contribute to that skepticism, I believe that one of the things that has been used to turn God's people off to giving in the church and its ministries is unbiblical motivation. Pressure and gimmicks have all too often replaced the grace of God as the motivation for people to give. God's grace towards us, that should be our primary motivation, not pressure, not gimmicks. Let's consider together this morning how Paul motivated the Corinthians. In 2 Corinthians 8, we look at verses 1 through 15. And then let's then give based on these motivations that are spelled out. As was predicted by the prophet Agabus, there was a great famine over the entire Roman world. And the church in Jerusalem not only suffered economically because of the famine, but also was struggling because of the severe persecution they were undergoing. And this financial crisis prompted the church at Antioch to come to the aid of the church in Jerusalem. Acts 11, 29 through 30. The disciples, each according to his ability, decided to provide help for the brothers living in Judea. This they did, sending their gift to the elders by Barnabas and Saul. So Paul and Barnabas were delegates from Antioch who delivered the first wave of assistance to the church in Jerusalem. And Paul's interest in the material needs of the believers living in Jerusalem that they be met continued throughout his ministry. And an important part of his third missionary journey was his effort to raise relief funds amongst the Gentile churches of Galatia, Macedonia, and Achaia to provide for the poverty-stricken church in Jerusalem. Last week, we considered Paul's first communication to the Corinthian church in 1 Corinthians 16, 1, to exhorting them to be involved in meeting this need. And from that communication, we learned some important principles for giving, that our giving should be regular. He says, on the first day of the week, set aside money. Regular giving. Our giving is a responsibility of each believer. Let each one give. Giving should be something for which we prepare. I always like when a church has the announcement of a need ahead, a week or two ahead, so that God's people can prepare as God's grace motivates them, not pressure gimmicks, and that there's no pressure at all, and no announcements really on the day of the offering, just announcement, we're taking the offering we said we're going to take last week, so that it's God's grace, it's preparation that's getting people ready, not the pressure of the moment. And giving should be proportionate to God's generosity towards us, proportionate to how God has blessed us. And the Corinthian church responded to this initial appeal by giving. And not only did they give, but they expressed a desire to give more. And not only did they express such a desire, they expressed a commitment that they would. In 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, we observe Paul in the process of leading the churches in the collection for the believers in Jerusalem. The money from the Macedonians, that would be from churches like Philippi and Thessalonica, it's in hand. But the contribution that was promised by the church in Corinth has not yet been received. In 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, Paul writes to encourage the church to complete the giving project, which they agreed to be a part of. The initiative of getting involved in this was theirs. Now they need to finish what they started. He urges them to collect this financial project they agreed to prior to his visit. You see how careful Paul is? Paul doesn't want the pressure of his presence to be the motivation for their gift. But the very things he talks about, the grace of God, he wants it to happen ahead of his being there. From Paul's epistle to the Romans, written after he made his visit to Corinth, we learn that the Corinthian church did indeed complete the project they committed to. We see that in Romans 15, 25 through 27. These motivating instructions were used of God to encourage the Corinthian church to respond with faithful giving to meet the needs of God's people. And God, help us to be faithful in our giving, motivated by the same things that motivated the church, the Corinthian church, to give. Paul begins his appeal by drawing attention to the example of the Macedonians. And this would be churches like Philippi, Thessalonica. Paul encourages the Corinthians to do their part in giving to the church in Jerusalem, sharing this example of how the Macedonians responded to the need. To what did Paul attribute this generosity on the part of the Macedonians? Verse 1, we want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that was given among the churches of Macedonia. They were moved to give by the grace of God. It's the product of his grace. Only by God's grace working in our heart will we be motivated to demonstrate the generosity, the sacrificial giving here displayed. Sadly, as I alluded to earlier, our culture has replaced grace with gimmicks and pressure tactics. Manipulative emotional appeals, prosperity theology, arm twisting, and the 10% rule have taken the place of grace. The grace of God is the proper motivation for giving. The word grace comes up 8 times in these 2 chapters in the original. So God is not only concerned that we do the right thing, but he's concerned that we do the right thing for the right reasons, the right motivation. Not only is God's grace evident in the Macedonians' generosity, but also in the fact that they were willing to give it all. In what way? Only by God's grace would Macedonian believers, who are largely Gentile, have been willing to give to the believers in Jerusalem, who are largely Jewish. As I mentioned, the Macedonian churches were a largely Gentile congregation. We mentioned in our group this morning how when Paul went to Philippi, for example, he didn't go to a synagogue. He went to a place where he would expect them gathering in prayer. Why? It was there wasn't enough Jews there to have a synagogue, so largely Gentile congregation. We know from 1 Thessalonians how the Thessalonian congregation turned to God in faith away from idol worship. Again, point to a Gentile congregation. And this group, the one in Thessalonica, had been heavily persecuted by the Gentiles, and that persecution was incited, guess by who? By Jews. So they're undergoing a lot of persecution and difficulty because of unbelieving Jews. And yet they saw the work of God's grace, and they didn't see these believers as Jewish believers. They said there's neither Jew or Gentile in Christ. These are brothers, and they gave. They gave. The essence of grace is to give. To give generously, to give with no expectation of anything in return. give even when its recipients aren't necessarily deserving. And God's grace is put on display for others to see by the Macedonians' example in giving to help with this need. Pastor Porter writes, "Rich generosity is the result of God's grace at work in us. It's not the result of a legalistic attitude telling us what we have to do. Legalism never produces a generous spirit. Legalism always leads to giving the least we can get away with. Legalism asks, how much do I have to give? God's grace asks God how much he will enable us to give. How much can I give?" They gave out of severe trials, for in severe test of affliction, verse 2 begins with. In 1 Thessalonians 2:14, we read, "For you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea, for you also endured the same sufferings at the hands of your own countrymen, even as they did from the Jews." This church was hated and under attack. They too, like the Jerusalem church, were empathetic in knowing what it was to go through suffering and deprivation. They could have said, and most would have probably understood, "We're going through a really hard time right now ourselves, and we don't feel like we're in a place to be able to help you. How can we help you given what we're going through?" Instead, they allowed the fires of persecution to refine them as believers and to form into them, make them effective channels of God's grace and love to others. Notice the attitude which they gave, their abundance of joy. The churches in Thessalonica, part of the region of Macedonia, welcomed the gospel with the joy of the Holy Spirit. And their joy over what God had done for them in Christ motivated them to give, which they did with an overabundance of joy. So they received the gospel with joy and in joyful response to God for all he had given, gave to his work. I believe that their joy was also the product of their anticipation of what God would do in the future. They were like the Christians written about in Hebrews 10:34. "For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one." They joyfully divested themselves of some of the little of which they had, understanding the blessing of laying up treasures in heaven, of giving rather than receiving, of the better things that are awaiting us when we're with Jesus. There's joy. There's a great joy in this. As we give, and God's work is spread through it, nothing of this world can touch that investment. Everything else can be shaken that people live for here and now. But as we invest in eternity, there's a joy in that. What God does through that, no one can touch. There's joy in giving. They gave in spite of deep poverty and their extreme poverty. These folks were not only poor, they were dirt poor because they too were persecuted. Just the same, they gave generously. Anyway, they demonstrated rich generosity. Notice the contrast Paul makes between the Macedonians' extreme poverty and their rich generosity. Their poverty situation didn't discourage them from helping those with even greater needs than they had. We sometimes think, well, it's impossible for a person of lesser means to give in a generous way. The fact is, a person does not have to be rich to be generous. Generosity is not an issue of the amount we give. It is a matter of the liberality and attitude of heart as we give. We see that in Jesus' response to the widow as she gave her mite. The Macedonians' generosity can be attributed to their being single-minded. That Greek word that's translated generosity in the ESV can also be translated sincerity. It conveys the idea of being single-minded as opposed to being double-minded. When a person is truly generous, he or she has overcome duplicity. It is our tendency, and all of us would have to admit we struggle with this at one time or another, to vacillate between undue concern for ourselves and seeing the needs of others. In the state we give some, we have a tendency to hold back giving what others need, even though we have it to give, just in case we need it later. This duplicity often keeps us from displaying the generosity God would have us to demonstrate towards our brothers and sisters in Christ when they're in need. And beyond their needs of their own accord. The Macedonians gave according to their means and in fact further impoverished themselves going beyond their means to give to others. They gave as they were able and even more. They sacrificially went beyond the call of duty, beyond what even the apostles were asking of them, voluntarily. They were so confident. And may God help us live with this confidence. In Philippians 4:19, we have the promise, and my God shall supply all your needs. The Philippian church, who was a part of Macedonia, took that to heart and trusted God. He will supply all of our needs. And yes, we have little, but we have more than they do. So we'll give of this. And that's beyond what Paul's asking. But we trust God to supply the need. May God help us to have that faith. And then they gave voluntarily, begging for the opportunity. It's their own choice, their own initiative. Paul didn't have to plead with them to give. Rather, they pled with him. I think that what probably happened is Paul went to them and said, it's not necessary for you. You're going through your own thing. And they said, no, we beg of you. Let us be a part of this. We want to give. They don't want to miss out on the grace of giving and insist that Paul receive their contribution. And here's the key. In this, not as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord and then by the will of God to us. They gave themselves first to the Lord. They gave much more than their money. They gave themselves to the Lord and the apostles. They put themselves at the Lord's disposal, giving themselves to him. They also gave themselves to the apostles. In other words, they accepted their guidance and committed themselves to doing what the apostles instructed and encouraged, recognizing that they were God's chosen leaders, responsible to direct and encourage them in doing God's will. What we do with our money is the result of how we view our life. When we view our life as God's, our money will follow. If we hold back our life from God, it will be reflected in our checkbook. Dr. Robert Grimacki writes, God does not want the gift without the giver. He does not desire man's wealth apart from his will. Then in verses 6 through 15, we see Paul's appeal regarding the offering being collected for the church in Jerusalem. In verses 6 and then 10 through 11, he urges for the completion, complete the work that was started in fulfillment of your desires and promises to give that were expressed. Verse 6, accordingly, we urge Titus that as he has started, so he should complete among you this act of grace. In this manner, I give my judgment. This benefits you, who a year ago, jumping down to verse 10, started not only to do this work, but also to desire to do it. So now finish doing it as well, so that your readiness in desiring it may be matched by your completing it out of what you have. Their initial response was good. Their good intentions were good. And they were on the right track, but they needed to complete what they started and accomplish what they said they would do to help. The Corinthian church had begun a year before to set aside funds, but this process had stopped and perhaps, or slowed and perhaps even stopped. So Paul urges Titus, go back to Corinth to see this through to completion. Paul appeals to them, excel in the grace of giving, and thereby prove the sincerity of your love. Verses 7 and 8. But as you excel in everything, in faith, and speech, and knowledge, and in all earnestness, in our love for you, see that you excel in this act of grace also. I say this not as a command, but to prove the earnestness of others that your love also is genuine. Corinthians, you've excelled in so many things, so many other Christian virtues. Now I challenge you, excel in this grace too. And he doesn't here issue an apostolic order and use his position to pressure them. Rather, he brings to their attention the enthusiastic, earnest zeal of the Macedonians as they gave. He asked them, measure yourself against their example to test and prove the depth and sincerity of the love you said you have. If you really sincerely love your brothers and sisters in Christ and desire to do this, then demonstrate it by seeing this through. Put into action. Do what you said. Pastor John MacArthur writes, you can give without loving. That's merely legalistic, required giving. But you can't love without giving. True affection leads to our generosity. And then he gives the encouragement by bringing up the ultimate example, who's the Lord Jesus Christ. For you know, verse 9, that the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you might, by his poverty, might become rich. Our Lord Jesus Christ is the greatest example of grace giving. He surrendered his life for our sake. He became poor that we might become rich. He enjoyed incomparable riches with the Father before coming to dwell on earth. Yet he did not shrink from laying aside that manner of existence in order to become a man and to take on hunger and pain and all the things, all the limitations a human being experiences. He experienced all that, and even death on the cross, that we might become rich. Because of what Christ gave, we as his children have become immeasurably wealthy with spiritual position and blessing, given all that he has done for us and all that we've received from him. Shouldn't it be normal rather than exceptional for every Christian to exhibit a self-sacrificing, generous spirit in giving to meet the needs of others? Then Paul addresses the right attitudes and motives as we give, verses 12 through 15. For if the readiness is there, it is acceptable according to what a person has, not according to what he does not have. For I do not mean that others should be eased and you burdened, but that as a matter of fairness, your abundance at the present time should supply their need, so that their abundance may supply your need, that there may be fairness. As is written, whoever gathered much had nothing left over, and whoever gathered little had no lack. The right attitude is a ready willingness. God desires willing and ready hearts. Kent Hughes tells the story of how in a worship service, one participant accidentally put a crown piece in instead of a penny. When he realized what he'd done, he quietly asked for it back. The usher responded, in once, in forever. Oh, well, groaned the giver, at least I'll get credit in heaven for a crown. No, said the usher, you'll get credit for only a penny. God's focus is not on the amount of the gift, but on the heart. And he would have us to have willing hearts, eager to give. God would have us to give readily according to what we have. Notice God does not ask us to give what we don't have. When we don't have the resources to give, we shouldn't feel guilty or embarrassed. We are not responsible for what we don't have, but only for what we do have. And with regards to what we do have, we should give proportionate to God, how God has blessed us. And I, again, would challenge all American audiences, proportionate to how the rest of Christendom experiences life, what are we responsible for? We will not in heaven be measured by how we gave proportionate to our blessing. We have a huge stewardship just living in this country in Christendom in regards to the needs of the world. if we're to give proportionate to the way God has blessed us, is different than a lot of times we look at it. We have a tendency to look at the Joneses and how they have more of the American dream than we do, and not to look at Haiti, where they have nothing. How would God have us to give proportionate to what God's doing in us? And the right motive is a desire to have, for all to have enough. According to God's economy, it's not right that some should have abundance while others suffer. God uses those who have abundance to supply the need of those who lack in taking care of his children. Now, Paul isn't advocating that the Corinthians completely impoverish themselves so that the church in Jerusalem can become rich. That would just shift the problem from one location to another. Paul is advocating, rather, that those who have plenty, that those who have more than enough, should share so as to meet some basic needs of others. And right now, the Corinthians are the ones who are in abundant supply. And the church in Jerusalem is suffering. But the situation can so easily be reversed. Later, they could be the ones in need, while the church in Jerusalem could be in a place of abundance. By sharing, there was plenty for everyone. Paul sums up his appeal for generous giving by citing an Old Testament passage, Exodus 16:18. And God made it clear in the wilderness that he desired everyone's needs to be met. No one went hungry under his provision. This passage in Exodus indicates that when the Israelites went out to gather their daily supply of manna in the desert that he had sent, some gathered much, some gathered little, but in the end, everyone had as much as he needed. Apparently, after gathering, God's people pooled their resources, and as they did, there was enough for everyone's need. You'll remember that the Lord gave Israel instruction to eat the manna up in the given day and not to hoard it for the next day, trusting God to supply for each day's needs. And some didn't obey God, and you remember what happened? It rotted, spoiled. Hoarding didn't pay. Hoarding is still a bad idea today. Why? It is clearly God's will that our resources be shared for the good of the body of Christ, to make sure the needs of all of God's children, of all believers, are met for the good of the body of Christ. It is God's will that all believers have enough to meet their basic needs, and that we should voluntarily give, motivated by the desire to see his will accomplished to his glory. Now, some have this emotional response: well, that's socialism. No, it's not. Socialism is when a government requires its citizens to give. It's not voluntary, it's mandatory. Give so everybody has enough, and we all know what happens in our sinful world with socialism. Usually the government gets really powerful, and their government gets to be the fat cat, and the people suffer. So we kind of react to that political structure, don't we? Because of the abuses we see in our culture. This is voluntary giving, motivated by the grace of God, to carry out his will that all of his children have their needs be met. All that to affirm, as you give to Haiti, what a good thing to give to. As we do, as we pack meals in this building, what a good thing to do. You're right on track with these ministries. We are, as a church, taking the abundance we have to meet the basic necessities so that all have their needs met. How do we apply this to today? We have a benevolence fund here at Calvary Baptist for this, in application of this passage, a very practical and appropriate application. When those who are part of our congregation have financial struggles that is causing them difficulty in meeting their basic needs, we encourage you to approach one of the deacons, to seek assistance. That's why we have it. We're doing this in keeping with God's stated will here, that his people would have their needs met. And guess what that does? When the world out there suffers and they don't seem to have enough, and they watch the testimony of how God's people have their needs met and how they take care of one another, what do you think that will do to draw people to the gospel? In an application of this passage, we have a missions budget. Those God sends around the world to serve as his ambassadors to other countries have their financial needs met through us. So motivated by God's grace, and as a demonstration of his work of grace in our life, let's give ourselves first to the Lord, Let's give ourselves to one another, sharing our financial resources with those in need. God, help us to be motivated by the right things, to be giving for the right reasons, to accomplish the work you'd have us to do. Thank you for the grace that we've received in Christ Jesus. Thank you for the privilege and joy to extend that grace to others by giving. In Jesus' name, amen.